Lovely to see you all. Please have that passage, 1 Corinthians 3, open in front of you. We're just going to be looking at the last three verses, verses 21 to 23, and you'll see why, or you'll see what's going on as we get into the sermon. Let me just move this out of the way. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you supply our spiritual, Lord, our material needs with bread and with our food, etc. But Lord, we do acknowledge that we have real spiritual needs deep in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would supply those needs. Lord, and just as you multiplied the few loaves and fishes to feed the great number, Lord, please take these few verses, Lord, under your good hand and speak into the lives of all of us here, including the preacher. Lord, bless us each one, I pray, and Lord, help us to wait upon you with our eyes upon you, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So the letter to the church in Corinth has some pretty scandalous stuff, some kind of tabloid headline stuff for churches. Infighting, incest, Christians taking each other to court, devastating heresy about the resurrection, all kinds of headlines. Yet, if we look deeper than their most lurid sins, the Corinthians turn out not to be too different from many of us. They're distracted by all kinds of things, preoccupied with how other people view them. They're aspiring to move up the social ladder and perhaps have a bigger house and all that kind of thing. They wanted church to suit them. They tended to evaluate sermons rather than taking them to heart, comparing preachers and aligning themselves with those they thought the best, and that would give them some kind of kudos and also probably a platform to criticize other Christians. And they worried about being married or not being married, or whether they have children or shouldn't have children. All these things you'll find bubbling under the surface in the letter. And many of us could identify with them more than we would like to admit. And at the root of all this was the fact that though they were Christians, they were thinking like the world. That's what we saw, didn't we? Verse 1. I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. They didn't really have the mind of Christ, the wisdom of God that Paul calls the message of the cross. They were still thinking in those old ways. It's surprising how much our backgrounds influence our thinking. I was brought up in a non-Christian home and have an older sister called Grace. So when I first heard about a song called Amazing Grace, what did I think it was about? Obviously, I'm a tremendous lady. That's completely stupid. And in the same way, the Corinthians were trying to live the Christian life while still thinking like the world. Paul calls them infants, babies, and it was causing a lot of trouble in the church because that was their go-to way of thinking. And Paul in this letter is saying, stop thinking like that and take the way of wisdom, God's wisdom, that we see in Christ. Thinking which is dominated by humility and love and sacrifice. Now, as you read through the letter, you can see how different God's wisdom is. if you read through the whole 16 chapters. But for example, in chapter 1, we learn that God prefers nobodies to somebodies. Most of us, we like to be with, oh, we know he's a somebody, a name to mention. That's not God. He prefers nobodies. Where would we be without that? Chapter 2, God loves to use unimpressive preachers. That's why Paul says there, chapter 2, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. That's not how I was. Chapter 6, Paul explains that in God's wisdom, it's better to suffer for doing what's right than to get on top, perhaps by taking somebody to court. Chapter 8, he tells us quite clearly that love trumps knowledge. The great preacher, he knows such a lot. God is unimpressed. Love, knowledge puffs up. But love builds up much better. You see? And in other words, in the Christian life, compared with the worldly way of thinking, in the Christian life, the way up is down. And the way to glory is through humility, humble service. This is God's wisdom, and they haven't got it. Yeah, I've come to Christ, but what I still want is, you know, social climbing and all the rest of it. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. That's just being a baby as a Christian. Now, of course, God's wisdom looks foolish from a worldly standpoint. But in our verses 21 to 23, Paul is explaining to the Christians in Corinth why Christians, even though the way of wisdom is difficult, you can afford it. That's what's really going on here. I know from a worldly point of view, it looks stupid. But it's God's wisdom seen at the cross. And actually, Christian, if you understand what you possess and who possesses you, you can afford this, you can do this. You shouldn't let anything hold you back. You see, he says there, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, it's another name for Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ and Christ is of God. So first of all, let's think about what does the Christian possess. That's our kind of first heading. We live in a celebrity culture. Many people define themselves by who they're a fan of, whose concerts they've been to see, and which will make other people say, wow, what a lucky person you are. It's worldly thinking. But Christians in Corinth were doing that with preachers. Look at verse 3 and 4 there of the chapter. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men, mere human beings? This is wrong. There's no need for this, says Paul, because of what you already possess in Christ. Think of what he's already given you. Verse 21, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or whatever. All persons are yours. All happenings are yours. All time is yours. That's what he says in those verses. Let's unpack this a bit. All persons are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Peter are yours. As an aside, see therefore that Peter never was the head or commander of, or the first pope of the church. And neither are his so-called successors. Peter belongs to the church, not the other way round. You see? These men and all other preachers are given by God as your servants, verse 5, to help you in your Christian life. And that leads into a whole raft, really, of thought about how we should view pastors and preachers. We used to put pastors on a pedestal. You probably, many of you can't even remember that, but that's how it was. No, says Paul, that's wrong. We shouldn't be doing that. But of course, now the pendulum is swung almost completely the other way. Oh, preachers, anyone could do their job. They only work for one day a week and all that kind of business. But the scriptures warn about having that kind of attitude, bad-mouthing or even despising pastors. Yes, they are only servants. But who gave them to you? They are a gift given to you by God. If you're not careful, to despise a pastor is to despise God's gift. And besides, as they bring the word of God to you week by week to feed the church every Sunday, they become the particular target of the devil, I tell you. They need your support and your prayer, not derogatory comments. And this is serious, dear friends. As pastors these days are continually undervalued, what's the result? I'll tell you, and I know this firsthand. There are fewer and fewer young men offering to enter the ministry. That's what's happening. That is what is happening, I tell you. I know this from the Bible colleges. The church is robbing itself for the future. Don't put them on pedestals. Make them celebrities. That's wrong. But don't go to the other extreme either. They are God's gift. Don't despise God's gift. Thank God for them. Pray for them. They are yours, says the Apostle Paul. In a sense, they're your possession to look after. So persons are yours, but then also happenings. What happens is yours. Look at verse 22 again, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death. Let's think first of all about the world, and let's first of all think about it in its worst sense. Satan, the devil, has pulled the strings in the world. All the plots of the devil and wicked men who he uses are the churches. How is that, Paul? Because God turns all the devil's schemes to his own eventual downfall. That was evident, wasn't it, first of all, at the cross. At last, the Son of God, he's gone. I've killed him, said the devil. But what did that mean? Sin had been dealt with. The devil's power had gone. He'd undermined himself completely. Think of that expression that you find in the New Testament, that the New Testament uses about church discipline, for example, in 1 Timothy 1:20. Church discipline, to be given over to Satan, excluded from the church because, dear brother, dear sister, we we can't see that you're walking like a brother or sister. Given over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Think about that. That's how it works out for the wayward Christian. But how weird that Satan, the author of blasphemy, is used by God to teach God's people not to blaspheme, but to be godly. Can you see? Even the world at its worst, God uses. Or take the world in its best sense. Of course, been enjoying the summer perhaps, all that is wholesome. God has given us richly to enjoy, says the Apostle Paul. See that. Or, he goes on, doesn't he, not just the world, but life or death. What does Paul say about this life? All things work together for good, for the good of those who are called by God, who love him. This works out for your good, Christian, even the difficult bits. And God uses even death for our good. I was preaching down in the New Forest a few weeks ago, and after the service, a little guy came to me, kind of, you know, muscly kind of guy in shorts and a t-shirt and all that kind of thing. After the service, he said, oh, hello, I'm Gary. And I said, are you a member of the church? Yeah, he said, I became a Christian 5 years ago. How did you become a Christian? And he told me the story. He said, I was a builder, white van man. And the habit of all the guys, the white van men, was every Friday in that area after work, we would meet up together, our mates, at a certain pub. And Gary said, there I was with my best mate at the bar, pints, and with no warning, suddenly his friend dropped dead. An aneurysm. The doctor said he was dead before he even reached the floor. And Gary said, after that terrible shock, I had to find out what happens after death. So he began reading the Bible and, praise the Lord, found Christ for himself. God used the death of his friend to save him. Gary was one that God had his eye on, his hand on. What a strange thing. Even death is yours. And of course, God uses the death, our death, the death of every Christian, to take us to glory, to open the door into the reality of eternal life. That's yours, Christian. The world, life, or death, it's all yours. Persons, happenings, time. Look at verse 22. All the present, all the future, all are yours. Whatever is present, we've touched on this already, good or bad. The good things are for our comfort. I'm sure you've had those situations where you've been in difficulty and then God has come through and you just say, thank you, Lord, you knew I needed that as a token that you're with me. And that's for your good, isn't it? To encourage you. Bad things are there to make us long for heaven. Our illnesses, our aches, our pains, in all kinds of ways, God uses them to sanctify us and to wean us away from our sins and to do us good. Sin, my worst enemy, before we sang, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. How we long for that day. But not just the present, what about the future? Yeah, you might say we don't know what the future holds. Oh, yes, we do. ultimately, praise God, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus shall return. And for us, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Not just heavens, but heavens and earth. So this future of ours is not some airy fairy sitting on a cloud thing. This is a new earth. Physical resurrection, etc. And yes, we enjoy the things of the good days of this world. But that new heavens and new earth will be far, far better. It will be like this world, but all the sin washed away. And all the good things magnified 1,000 times. This last week, reading through certain portions of the scriptures, we came across Jesus dealing with the Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, and it was like a ray of light to my soul. But you see, Jesus' miracles are kind of a little glimpse in advance of heaven on earth. That woman relieved of all that weight of worry about her daughter, that daughter set free. It's a little taste of the future, Christian, and that future is yours. So, Christian, can you see you can afford to take God's path of wisdom? It's not like worldly wisdom, look after number one, make sure I'm in the running and all that business. It's the mind of the Lord Jesus, who, being in very form of God, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you can afford to make sacrifices for the good of others. You can afford to be generous. See what you possess. Stop thinking, what's the minimum I can do as a Christian? Stop thinking, what's the minimum? But realize who you are, what you possess, and you can afford this. This Christian life is different. You see, these Christians have kind of come through the front door becoming a Christian. They repented, but they've gone no further. But repentance is not just coming to Christ in the first place, but pushing on into being more like the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what does the Christian possess, but then Paul goes beyond that. Who possesses the Christian? Well, there it is in verse 23. Speaking to these people in Corinth, these Christians, he says, "And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." And I think the import of what Paul says here is not only that we can never lose these great possessions that we've already talked about, but it is to recognize the privilege, how privileged we are if we're Christians. Two things here, aren't they? First of all, you are of Christ, or you are Christ's. We belong to Christ, the Son of God. God the Father gave us to Christ in eternity past. And that ownership became a concrete reality when Christ paid for our sins on the cross and we came to faith. Paul, later in the letter, you know that famous phrase, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Who bought you? Jesus did. Worldly thinking, "Oh, my life, I do what I want." You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And I was thinking this week, that is thrown into sharp contrast when we ask who we belong to before. We were held in the vice-like grip of the world, the flesh, and the devil. and how deceived we were. Left to themselves, people are deceived. And the way they are deceived is that they are always right. Whatever has happened, when they think about it, they turn it round so that, yeah, actually I was doing the right thing. And we can become so deceived. This week we've been shocked again by the story of Hugh Edwards, the ex-anchorman, BBC News man, and his voice covered many state occasions, but him pleading guilty to making images of child pornography. What on earth was he thinking? What was he telling himself that he could possibly think that was right, or that he needed to do that? Deceived, of course. Well, we could think, couldn't we, sadly, about the rioting that there's been in various cities, purportedly because of the death of those three girls in Southport. To their families, our hearts go out to them, of course. But what were they telling themselves? Oh, it's right for us to smash up people's cars and to set things on fire. Justifying ourselves, but actually deceiving ourselves. The world, the flesh, and the devil deceive us. That's just how lost we were as human beings. Now, of course, those are extreme cases that I've set up there, I've talked about there, but you get the idea. You could ask the same question about the man who did those killings. What on earth was he thinking? But you see, the devil, the world, our own flesh can twist our thinking and entice us to cooperate with wicked things which lead to hell. And people see it as somehow right. Of course I'm right. What a deception. But Christian, you belong to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He will never lie to you. He will never seek to deceive you. You are Christ's. And he loves you so much that he's gone to the cross and he's rescued us from all that. We have a master who loves us so much and has loaded us, verse 21, with all things. So you are Christ's. But secondly, of course, he says here, when we think about who possesses the Christian, and Christ is of God. The rescue of us came from the very heart of God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It came from the heart of the highest authority. There is no authority higher than God. And he sent Christ, his only Son, so that nothing and no one can challenge your salvation, because it's come from God. So you are forever safe. What does Jesus say? He says this: my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Follow Jesus this morning. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, we've referred to that already, haven't we, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The mind of Christ. Service. Love. What does Paul say about love in this letter, 1 Corinthians 13? Service, love, sacrifice, humility, the mind of Christ. That's the true wisdom. Take the way of wisdom. And Christian, if you don't do this, you'll wreck the church, just as the Corinthians were doing. But Christian, you can afford to take that path because of what you possess and who possesses you. So this morning, it's a bit of a rethink of priorities. What is actually my life ordered by? Am I still being a baby? Or am I growing up to maturity as a Christian? Three applications to take away. Three applications. First, can you see the danger of superficial repentance? Praise God. At the first sign of true repentance, God receives us. Of course he does. Wonderful. The Corinthians had repented and come to Christ, but they were not following through on it. Is that you? Still standing on the mat, as it were, inside the front door. Still spiritual babies. And that meant, remember the beginning of the chapter, that Paul could not teach them with the depth he would have liked. I couldn't teach you these things. Because you're babies. You can't teach babies calculus. And it was the root of so much trouble in the church. And as I look around the churches today, so many churches, and the trouble is worldly thinking, rivalry amongst the leaders, all that kind of stuff, instead of humility. Can you see the danger of superficial repentance? Second, one of the reasons we fail to take the way of wisdom, of course, and cling to worldly thinking is because we don't take verses 21 and 22 and 23 seriously. We say we believe it, and we kind of do, because it's in the Bible, but it's rather theoretical. Therefore, let's pray that God, through his Holy Spirit, would make verses 22 and 23 much more real to us. We can't do that ourselves, but we can pray, Lord, it says this in your word. But all the world is telling me something different. But Lord, it says this in your word about me. Please make these things more real to me. By faith, by the work of your Holy Spirit. Pray that we may grasp the reality of what Paul is saying here. Christian, will you make that a priority? Will you make that a priority? Take that home. Think about that. And thirdly, non-Christian, what are you telling yourself about why you hold back from coming to Christ? What are you telling yourself? Whatever it is, it will be a deception. God doesn't want me. That's not true. Here's something that came to me. Jesus told the story of the rich man who ends up in hell and the poor man Lazarus who goes to Abraham's side to heaven. Remember that parable? Well, it's not a parable, it's a story. And perhaps there's someone here whose now departed friend or husband wasn't a Christian. And you say, I couldn't betray him. To become a Christian would be like saying he was wrong. I couldn't do that. Dear friend, that is a great deception. Do you remember what Jesus says in his story? What does the rich man in hell plead for? Well, he says this. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. If it's true that your dear one, and I realize I'm treading on sensitive ground here, please forgive me, but I realize that if your dear one wasn't a Christian, that's very difficult. But according to Jesus, what would he be saying to the Lord about what he wants for you? Please send someone. Please send someone to make sure they don't come here. He doesn't want you with him because he loves you. He doesn't want you there. He wants you in heaven. Send someone to tell them the gospel, to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to stop them being deceived. Oh yes, you know, your little thing in your mind about your friend or your husband makes sense from a worldly point of view. But no, says Jesus. Listen to me. Come to Christ. Take the way of wisdom and follow the Lord Jesus Christ truly. Amen. We're going to sing. We're going to sing, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord.